Ephesians, tape 10, chapter 4, verse 1 to 16.
Of this book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 shows us our great wealth in Christ. We are rich, multi-billionaires in union with Christ. Every Christian is rich in Christ Jesus. We call chapters 1 through 3 resources unlimited. And now in chapters 4 through 6, we begin to study the responsibilities that flow out of those great resources. We call this section Responsibilities Unlimited. And remember that our responsibilities are in proportion to our great wealth. That's why our responsibilities are unlimited. To whomsoever much is given, from that person much will be required. And much is required because so much has been given. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here, the Lord begins to test the reality of the first three chapters. Let's see if we really got the first three chapters into our hearts. He begins to give practical principles to make sure that we're real. Now, I suggested last time that even though the first three chapters of Ephesians are foundational, and in one sense, chapters 4 through 6 are superstructural, yet even so, in chapters 4 through 6, you have much foundation. It seems as if the Lord does not want us to see the practical until we make sure we have a firm footing under us. And so He keeps sliding pavement under our feet. He keeps taking us back to the foundation in order that we might stand firm. He provides everything He's about to require. The responsibilities in these chapters are not burdensome. They are not frightening. They are blessed responsibilities. And they're blessed because He's the one that performs them. He's the one that does them. Let me get before your heart again, and I've suggested it on the board, the simple breakdown of chapter 4 that we're going to look at. The outline that we're going to follow in order that we might see our blessed responsibility. I believe in chapter 4 you have the first view of our blessed responsibilities from God's viewpoint. Remember when we saw our first view of our riches? That was from God's viewpoint. And now this is how God sees our blessed responsibilities. Here's what seems to happen. In the first 16 verses, He lays down a foundation. We looked at that last time. He lays down a foundation and then shows us the blessed responsibilities that flow out of that foundation. And then in chapter 14, 17 through 24, He lays down another foundation. And He begins to show the results or the outworkings, the blessed responsibilities that flow from that foundation. And then in verses 25 through 32, He just summarizes all of this and shows the glorious results that will be in our life as God works in us these blessed responsibilities. When we left off, we were discussing chapter 4, 1 through 16, and we had laid that first foundation. I'll state that for you again, and we'll begin to look at the two blessed responsibilities that flow from that foundation. Follow along, please, as we read the passage together. Once again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Let me review for you, please, that first foundation that he lays in chapter 16. It's a liberating truth. It's a marvelous foundation, and from that flows those two blessed responsibilities. Glance again at verse 13 and 14, please. In one word, it's the word maturity. The word maturity, it's the truth that all Christians, everyone, no exception, every Christian, is called to maturity. We're all going to make it someday. We look at our lives and sometimes we wonder if we're going to make it. But according to chapter 4, 1 through 16, every Christian is going to become mature. We're going to make it. We're going to grow up in all aspects into Christ. We're going to be measured by the fullness of Christ. Verse 13, please. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain. Every one of us. We're going to arrive. Verse 15, we'll grow up in all aspects into Him. Verses 8 through 12 show us how He's going to bring us to that goal. And in a word, through His gifted children. The principle may be stated in these words. Here's the great foundation. Every Christian, without any exception, every Christian will safely arrive at maturity, at the full knowledge of the Son of God, through the instrumentality of His gifted children. Because of that truth, therefore this. Because we know beyond any shade of doubt that we're going to arrive, there are two blessed responsibilities. Seeing that that's gloriously true, there are two blessed responsibilities that flow from that. Let me state them for you, and then we'll discuss them together. Chapter 4, verse 3, the blessed responsibility of unity, spiritual unity. Chapter 4, 2, the blessed responsibility of humility. Now, I've given them in that order deliberately. You'd say humility comes first because it's in verse 2. Yes, but the whole theme of this section is unity. Humility is related to unity, as we'll see in a moment. So the two blessed responsibilities, spiritual unity and humility. I'd like to begin discussing this evening those blessed responsibilities, and may the Lord give us light. Chapter 4, verse 3, please. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. King James Version says, keep the unity of the Spirit. If we could see things as God sees them, it would make our blessed responsibility so blessed. Notice verse 15 and 16, please. Just glance at it again. And you have the illustration of the head and the body, that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. We are all members of the same body. That is not a goal. That's a fact. Every Christian is one with every other Christian. Nothing you have to work toward. We're not moving toward unity. We are already one. It doesn't say make unity. It says keep unity. It doesn't say make unity. Christ has already made it. There's nothing that we have to make. We are one with every Christian. And our responsibility is not to make unity, but to preserve the unity, to keep the unity that He's already made. To be diligent to preserve the unity. Now, we're not blind. As you know, there's a great body movement which is sweeping through the people of God today. In every movement that sweeps through the church, it's generally true that God has raised up all of these movements in order to rescue some neglected truth. You just trace through some of the movements, and you'll see that there's been a truth that has been lying dormant sometime for centuries. And God opens somebody's eyes and stirs up somebody's heart, and a movement begins in the rescue of that truth. But it's also true that movements tend to become lopsided because they only embrace that one truth and they lose the balance of truth. And so every movement has its weaknesses. Some in the body movement have neglected the head and become body-centered. And that's a great weakness. But they've rescued, God be praised, the great Bible truth that all Christians are basically one. That we belong to each other. That you belong to me and that I belong to you. And that we belong to Christ. We're all members of the same body. We all share the same head. That's why I love verses 4 through 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. There's one. I believe if we're going to understand this responsibility, God will have to work in our hearts a resistance on our attempts to make unity. We're constantly trying to make unity. Unity is not made by having a common creed. Everybody believes the same thing, then we're going to have unity. Unity is made by the death and resurrection and work of Christ. The Spirit of God has made unity. You see, that's the error of denominationalism. Denominationalism holds that if you hold my creed, if we all can sign the same statement of faith, then we're all one. And if you can't sign my statement of faith, sorry, you're not welcome. That's denominationalism. If you hold a certain creed, then you're one, you see. If you hold a certain creed, then you're Pentecostal. If you hold another creed, then you're Baptist. If you hold another creed, then you're Presbyterian. If you hold another creed, you're a Congregationalist or a Methodist or Mennonite or something like that. Denominationalism militates against our blessed responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit. Some who think that unity is created by social occasions. I love to fellowship. It's fun to fellowship with God's people. You love to fellowship with God's people. But we don't create unity by fellowship, especially when we're dealing with young people. Sometimes we say, well, our young people need to be one. Let's start having social occasions. We'll start a bowling team or some kind of a baseball team, or we'll have many suppers together. Church suppers don't create unity. Proximity, because we're close by each other, doesn't make unity. We had a neighbor one time, and we lived close by for years. There was no unity there. I guarantee it. Unity is not created by social occasions. It's already made. Unity is a lot deeper than singing in the same choir or going to the same function together. And unity is not uniformity, where we're all clones and everybody is all the same. We're all different. Take a piece of music, for example. In a good piece of music, I don't know anything about singing and reading notes, but I know this. In a good piece of music, it's not all the same note. It'd be a mighty boring piece of music if it was all the same note. There's a variety of notes with harmony. There's a variety, there's a diversity. There's variety in the human body. Human body's not just a collection of fragments all glued together. They're all different, but they're united by one common life. The life of my head is in my arm. The life of my head is in my leg. The life of my head is in my body. Every part is fitted together. Great variety in our body, and they're all fitted together. And each member and each organ has its own proper function. But it has one common life. I don't want to get too far away from the blessed responsibility. And in order to drive it home, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 13, please. Verse 13 begins with the word until. And between verses 3 and 13, you have a parenthesis. And so you can actually drop that out to get the point. Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith. You see that? Verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. It is not our responsibility to create unity, especially in verse 13. The unity of the faith. Getting people to conform to the same theology, creating fellowship by programs to bring Christians together, trying to conform certain Christians to our particular list of do's and don'ts, and then separating from all who won't sign our list or behave as we behave. Now, I believe in separation from sin, not from Christians. We're one. We're one in Christ. We have the same head. God sees us as one, diversified, but one. And He wants us to see us as one. You see why He lays down this foundation first? Now watch. We're all going to get mature. We're going to rise. Because God has given gifts to His children. We're going to reach maturity. Verse 13, until, we're not there yet, until we come to the unity of the faith. Anybody that's reached maturity, may I see your hand, please? I want to wave your hand in the air. Have you arrived? See, we haven't arrived yet. Every one of us has some very squirrely ideas. Some very strange ideas. Every one of us have some idiosyncrasies. Some weird things about us. Not one of us can stand up and say, now I'm the example of the mature Christian. And so if you want to be a mature Christian, walk in my steps. We're all on the way. We're all arriving. We're going to arrive. We're going to make it. We'll arrive safe and sound. We're crawling along now. We're inching our way. But there's an awful lot of pages in our notebook that we're going to have to rip out before we get there. And we're going to have to change around. And there's certain arrows and lines in our charts that we're going to have to erase and put in different places. Sometimes I get embarrassed when I read some of my old notes. I read some of those old notes and I think, yuck, did I actually say that? And did I say it on tape? We've pulled a lot of our tape series. I've thrown a lot of my notes away. My secret prayer, hope they fell asleep during that one. Hope they didn't catch hold of that one. And you know, 5 or 10 years down the road, if God allows us to have grace, we're going to look back at tonight. And we're going to say the same thing. We're going to say, yuck. We think we knew something then. We don't know anything. And we're going to blush. Because we'll see how weak we were and how little we have known. We hold truth as a little baby holds a rattle. And pry our hands open and hang on to it, and then you got three fingers on it. We're on the way to the unity of the faith. We don't agree on the unity of the faith. That's why there's so many denominations. They don't agree. And God said they wouldn't. Now what? Until we all get to the unity of the faith, keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith. What is unity? We defined it a few weeks ago. It's mutual headship. That's what unity is. I live for the pleasure of the head. You live for the pleasure of the head. If you and I are living for the pleasure of the head, we have perfect unity between us. We're one. That's what unity is. Mutual headship. In chapter 4, 3, you have the expression unity of the Spirit. In 4:13, you have the expression unity of the faith. When the average Christian thinks about unity, they almost always think about verse 13. They're trying to get one in the faith. They're trying to have unity in the faith. And their fellowship is always based around 13. And the question they ask is, what do you believe? What do you believe? Then I'll let you know if I can fellowship with you. What's your faith? Well, God says we're not going to believe the same thing. We're moving that way, but we're not there. He said, keep the unity of the Spirit until we arrive here. But everybody's asking, what do you believe? Are you dispensational? Oh, you're not. I'm sorry, I can't fellowship with you. Are you covenant? Are you Calvinistic? Are you Arminian? Are you pre-trib? Mid-trib? Post-trib? Pre-mill? Amil, do you believe in tongues? Do you believe in water baptism? By pouring, sprinkling, or immersion? Do you believe in baby baptism? What do you believe? And they begin to draw their circles around the unity of the faith. And they say, we've got to be one, and if you don't agree with my creed, I can't fellowship with you. And we put up walls and separations based on the unity of the faith. Do you believe in the seventh day or in the first day? Do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you hold all the spiritual gifts? Do you believe in missions? And all these walls are put up and separations are made and divisions are made in the body of Christ. Jesus says this, because of the fact that we have not arrived at the unity of the faith, we have a blessed responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To recognize as God sees us that every Christian, regardless of his background, regardless of his squirrely ideas, regardless of how far along the path he's come, every Christian is one in Jesus Christ. We belong to each other. And the unity that He gives us as a blessed responsibility has nothing to do with the unity of the faith. It's a unity of the Spirit. regardless of where you are in your faith, regardless of where I am in my faith, we're one with every true believer. Every one of us has the blessed responsibility to fellowship with all other Christians. You say, but I don't have anything in common with them. Yes, you do. The head. That's what you got in common with them. You have Christ in common with them. With every Christian, we have the head in common. Because we have the head in common, we have the same life, and we have the same Holy Spirit, and we have the same grace, have the same forgiveness, have the same heaven at the end. We have a lot in common with every Christian. God is saying, don't base your unity on the unity of faith, because we're going to disagree there. But until we all arrive at the unity of faith, keep the unity of the Spirit. How can I fellowship with him? He's got some strange ideas about demons. So what? He has Christ. You have Christ. You can fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. You say, but don't you know he goes to a liberal church? I'm not even sure the preacher there or the priest there is born again. So what? What's that got to do with anything? Because he's formal and ritualist, has nothing to do with it. Is he born again? Does he know Jesus? Then you're one. They belong to you, you belong to them. And our blessed responsibility is not the unity of faith, but to keep, not to make, to keep, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that, one thing it means, is that we're not to argue over the unity of faith. Like I said, we're going to be changing a lot of things along the way anyway, as far as the unity of faith is concerned. We're going to have to make a lot of alteration in our notes. I used to teach with all my might that the church would be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. I was mid-trib. Boy, I used to preach that with all. I don't believe that anymore. But so what if somebody believes that? You're one in Christ Jesus. If somebody believes in raising their hands in the air when they worship God, if they believe in breaking out into a dance in their worship with, so what? What has that got to do with anything? You're believers. You're one in Christ Jesus. If they feel like taking a megaphone and going out on a street corner, you say, but they're embarrassing me. They're going out there, and some of them do that on busy street corners for years at a time and wear strange clothing. So I don't want to identify with them. You don't? Then you're not living up to your blessed responsibility. It's not up to you to change them. It's not up to me to change them. God is changing us. We're coming to the unity of the faith. But until then, that's our blessed responsibility. What do we do until then? I'll tell you what we do until then. We preserve the unity of the Spirit. We recognize our basic oneness with every Christian. Let me ask this question. You handle, verse 13, unity of the faith. Do you handle matters of your faith, what you believe in such a way that it promotes the unity of the Spirit? Now think about that for a moment. We're not going to agree on the unity of faith. And so the question is, as you're maturing in the unity of the faith, in the doctrine, as God is teaching you His truth, you hold that progressive revelation in such a way that it promotes the unity of the Spirit. Does your handling of the unity of the faith, do you handle it in such a way that it's divisive and that it causes divisions and splits? Just glance, please, at verse 4 and 5 at the expression. I'm going to give an example here. The expression, one baptism. I tell you, my head was swimming as I was studying the commentators. God says, one baptism. But when I read the commentators, I had come up with about 20 baptisms. They can't agree on what the one baptism is. Some people say it's water baptism. Some people say it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people say that it's when you were placed in Christ Jesus. Let me ask this question. You realize, of course, that baptism these days, especially water baptism, is dynamite in the Church of God. It's been exploding all over the place. Nobody seems to agree on baptism, and there's big splits all over the place. I'm not asking you what you believe about water baptism or about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's not my concern now. My concern is this. Do you hold what you believe about baptism in such a way that it promotes unity, or does it cause splits and hurt the people of God? Your blessed responsibility is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a way to handle all of those matters of faith in a common denominator way, stressing the great principles of God so that it promotes unity. When I think of this water baptism, what's the difference if it's the Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism? One's the symbol for the other. One is an expression of the inward. I'm amazed at how many splits are. I believe in pouring. You don't believe in pouring? Let's divide. I believe in sprinkling. Sprinkling? That's not in the Bible. I believe in immersion, going right under all the way. If you don't go under. And they're dividing and they're splitting. Churches are splitting over such things as that. The question is your view divisive? Or does it help unite the people of God? Turning matters of faith, we haven't arrived. We're on the way. God promised us we'd arrive safely one day, and we're all going to come there. But while we're on the way, then let's keep the unity of the Spirit in a non-divisive way. We don't have to strive, therefore, to get everybody into our particular fellowship. Strive to get everybody to come to our particular church, or to worship in the way we worship, or to hold our particular church polity and plan of government. All he's saying here, and it's such a wonderful thing, just be one in Christ. You're one with every believer. What a witness to the world. Didn't Jesus say that? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. God's people are fighting all over the place. And not only that, but wouldn't it be a wonderful blessing to the people of God? Remember Psalm 133? Behold, how good, how blessed it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And that psalm ends with these words. There, in the place of unity, there, the Lord commanded the blessing, even forever. It's a wonderful responsibility. And may God work it in us. Not only would it be a witness to the world, not only would it be a benediction among the people of God, but what would it mean to the heart of the Lord Jesus, who prayed in John 17 that they may be one, even as we are one, that they might be one, they might be in us as we are in them. That's heavy on the heart of Christ. Tremendous responsibility belongs to the people of God. Not to be one in faith. That's coming. God will work that out. But until then, that every Christian recognize every other Christian as his brother, as his sister. We're one. And we share a common head. And we share a common life. If you listened with a spiritual ear, you know I'm not encouraging compromise in any way. I'm not encouraging this false idea of ecumenism where we all get together in one big church. We're one in Christ. in Christ. That's what we're to see. I'm not encouraging that you lower your standards in any way and make room for leaven. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what the Spirit of God is saying in verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's blessed responsibility number one. Let's look at blessed responsibility number two. Based on that same foundation, flowing from that same truth, because we're all on the way, because none of us have arrived, because we're all growing and maturing and entering into the life of Christ and growing up and being measured by the fullness of Christ. Therefore this, chapter 4, verse 2, please, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, with all humility, the blessed responsibility of being humble. I love to relate the truth of unity to the truth of humility. What is unity? Unity is mutual headship. It's humility. Humility is individual headship. That's all it is. When I live for the pleasure of my head, I'm humble. When you live for the pleasure of your head, you're humble. At any moment in your life, when you live for the pleasure of the head, in that moment you're completely humble. When you're open to Jesus, you're humble. This moment, as I'm standing before you, if I'm open to the Lord Jesus Christ as my head, I'm completely humble. My idea of humility has greatly changed through the years. As God's begun to open my eyes a little more to the revelation of His dear Son. One of my favorite verses on humility is Philippians 2:8. And these words in that verse, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. And of course that obedience led Him all the way to the cross. I used to think humility was servility. Servility is cringing in submission as a slave. My idea of humility was sort of an idea of weakness. Never take a stand for anything. Never offend anybody. Never step on anybody's toes. Just be humble. Be sort of like a milk toast. Don't want to disagree with anybody. Don't want to put a stumbling block in front of anybody. I thought it was living in poverty. If you were a humble person, you drove a junk car. If you had a good car, you probably weren't a humble person. And usually wore ragged clothes. And in your house, you had beat up furniture. That's a humble person. Or no furniture at all. Now, there are times when individual headship, which is another way to say obedience to Jesus Christ, will lead to the absence of material things. To obey Jesus might mean poverty. It did for Christ. He became obedient. Even in His case, to death. Even the death of the cross. It may lead to a denial of all creature comforts. But there are other times when obedience to Christ will lead in the opposite direction. Humility is obedience. It's not poverty. It may be poverty if He calls you to poverty. But He may call you to prosperity. And then humility is prosperity. It's obeying Him. And if He calls you to be rich, then you've got to obey Him. Let's pause for a moment. Someone say, I can hear my Savior calling. Let's sing the song. An awful lot of what man calls humility, God calls pride. Pride of the rankest type. Of course, the opposite is also true. An awful lot of what man calls pride, God calls humility. Now, let me ask you this question. If you're really humble before God, will everybody think you're humble? Not by any means. Look at the Old Testament prophets. Were they humble? Did everybody think they were humble? You see, when somebody steps on your toes, Nobody gives abrasive truth that runs against the grain. Your natural heart thinks they're proud instead of humble. You just sort of rebel against that kind of thing. And one price that you pay for real humility is that many times you're going to be accused of being very proud. On the other hand, if you're not really humble, if you're not living for the pleasure of your exalted head, many times people will think you're truly humble. I said responsibilities to be humble. It's a miracle of God. No one's naturally humble. Some people are naturally shy. Some people are naturally outgoing. Some people have naturally good personality. Some people are naturally bold. But nobody's naturally humble. You don't have a humble bone in your body, naturally. I don't have a humble bone in my body, naturally. Pride is the queen of sins, the master passion of every heart. I love me and mine, and you love you and yours. That's how we're made. And every other evil passion springs from that pride. I'm not living for the pleasure of my head. And when I'm proud and I'm not living for the pleasure of my head, I'm automatically blinded to what real humility is. In order to make this practical and especially to stick with the context, let me suggest four evidences from chapter 4, 1 through 16 of what real humility is. And may God open our eyes to see it. Stated as principles, general principles, so that we might have the widest opportunity for application. The first, and I won't read the verses, just glance at them, please, because we've read the text. Glance at verses 4 through 6 for a moment. The first evidence of real humility, a humble person believes that Christ only has one body. Now that's closely connected with what I was talking about before, about unity, that we're one in Christ. But let me just stress it again. All God's people are one. And denominationalism is the absence of humility. It's making many out of God's one body. It's only pride to think that my little group has a stranglehold on the truth. Or that your little group has a stranglehold on the truth. Pride creates barriers and sects. S-E-C-T-S. And groups and denominations. Humility believes that Christ only has one body, and everyone who's truly saved belongs to that body. The second evidence of humility, glance at verses 7 through 13, please. A humble person believes that he has at least one spiritual gift. A humble person believes that he has at least one spiritual gift. Now, I know it sounds like humility to say, oh, I know my place in the body, I'm the appendix. That sounds humble. I know my place in the body, I'm not gifted like so-and-so. My gift is so measly and I don't have a great gift. That's not humility, that's unbelief. When you say something like that, it's a slap, really, against the Lord. Because the Lord has gifted all of His children. We all have different gifts. Look at verse 7 and 8. How does God measure your spiritual gift? The measure of your spiritual gift is the wonder of Christ's ascension victory. That's why the Apostle Paul, that's why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, brings in the ascension at this point. He needed something to use as a comparison. He could have said, your gift is as big as a tree. He could have said, your gift is as big as a mountain. He could have said, your gift is as high as the clouds. He could have said, your gift is as high as the stars. But he didn't. He said, your gift is as great as the ascension victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended on high. Think of how wonderful that is. That's the ruler of how great your gift is. You want to know how great your gift is? Think about that wonderful ascension. You see, the gifts that God has given us are great in proportion to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Do you think His death was great? Do you? You think His resurrection was great? How great was that? How great was His ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high? High above every name that's named. Every power, every dominion. Exalted high. How great is that? Right, that's the measure of your spiritual gift. That's how great your spiritual gift is. I long to see everyone in this room possess their spiritual gift to the full. I long to see you use your spiritual gift to the full. I long that for my own heart. How do you do that? By going on a wild hunt for your gift? And the answer is no, not at all. Don't look for your gift. That isn't how you find your gift. Don't try to find it and then develop it. That's not how it works. According to this passage, by a simple faith in the finished work of Christ. That's how you get your gift. When you're living in a resurrection life, in relationship with Christ, every gift He's given you is going to come out. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to struggle with it. You look for promising people. The dud that was. Everybody I thought was promising blew it. And everybody I thought didn't have a chance in the world, those are the ones that God generally has raised up. We don't need promising people. We need people who in simple faith are clinging to the head and drawing from Jesus Christ and going on in Him. My gift cost Him His humiliation. My gift, I can claim a wonderful gift because He ascended on high, and so can you. Say, I don't have a gift. I say, we didn't really get to the responsibility, that humility. I'm building up to it. You'll see it in a minute. I don't want to develop this much at this point because Ephesians 4 doesn't deal with it. 1 Corinthians does. But let me get it before you and then we'll just drop it there. You may say something like this. You're telling me to be humble. And then you say, the measure of your gift is the measure of the ascension victory of Christ. And you tell me how great my gift is. It's as great as Christ's victory was great. Now, if I got such a great gift as that, I would be proud, not humble. No, not if you understood what 1 Corinthians teaches about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given to meet deficiencies in your life, to fill holes. They're given for lacks. For those who have real problems, God has given gifts of sight and sense for those who need gifts of sight and sense. They need feelings, and God loves us. He knows what we need. He meets that deficiency. He meets struggling infants where they are. The gift of government. Someone says, wow, somebody's naturally organized. God gave them the gift of government. No, no. He doesn't give the gift of government to somebody naturally organized. He gives the gift of government to some scatterbrain who can't get two things in a row. That's who He gives the gift of government to. If you have the gift of discerning of spirits, don't get too proud. God gave you that gift of discerning of spirits because naturally you'd have followed every wind of doctrine. You'd have gone 1,000 miles away if God didn't meet your deficiency. If you have the gift of helps, it's not because you're naturally generous. If you have the gift of helps, it's because you're a selfish person. And God meets you where you are and gives you a special gift in the very area in which you're the weakest. If you have the gift of teaching, it's because He meets a deficiency. On your own, you would have neglected the Word of God. You wouldn't have studied unless He gave you responsibility where you had to, where He drove you into studying the truth of God. You see, here's an amazing thing. If you rightly understand the gifts, they don't make you proud, they make you humble. Because God finds your weakest point, then He gifts you in that weakest point, and then He uses you in that area to equip the saints and to build them up in the body of Christ. God's called us to a blessed responsibility. A responsibility to be humble. A humble person believes that every Christian has a spiritual gift. There's a third illustration of a humble person. He not only believes that Christ only has one body and that every person has a spiritual gift. This is what's burning on my heart. God, give us wisdom now. A humble person, according to this chapter, is not only one who believes that God has given them a spiritual gift, but a humble person is one who is open in his heart to all of the spiritual gifts of all of God's children. Not only tolerates them, but is open to be taught by everyone that God has given a spiritual gift to. A humble person is open to be taught by every Christian. His eyes are open, watching, looking for the diversity of gifts and powers and offices and views. You get a real humble person. One who in chapters 1 through 3 has entered into his wealth. One who is striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. One who's humble is teachable. And he's open to be taught. Now let God burn this in your heart. By every child of God. Not just the spiritual hotshots that have been off to Bible school or seminary or something like that. Oh, they can teach me because they're trained and they know Greek. But it's open to every Christian. I'm a proud man if I think I can't be taught by every Christian. You're a proud person if you think you can't be taught by every Christian. All of us are turned off by certain squirrely Christians. They're weird. They got funny ways. They do some strange things. Boy, they're odd. They can't teach me anything. Well, I'll sit out, I'll teach them. Sometimes they're obnoxious. They're in bad shape. They're not educated. They don't know anything. Are they God's children? They're God's children. They have, without exception, wonderful spiritual gifts. And at any moment when they're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, they become God's instruments in your life to help you reach that goal of maturity, growing up into the fullness of Christ. I need everybody in this room. I do. I didn't see it so clearly as God's begun to open my heart today. I need every one of you. Every one of you need every other one of you. We need each other. If we're really living up to our blessed responsibilities that's bigger than this room, you need every Christian you know. And every Christian God will ever bring into your life is an instrument of good for you to help you see Christ. Don't be closed to any Christian. Don't be closed. I don't care how squirrely they are or how weird they are or how off the track and off the wall they are or how many bricks they got in their load or oars they got in the water or however else you want to be open. And if you're not open, you're not humble. And you haven't entered in to the great wealth that you have in Christ. None of us have arrived. We are all being brought to maturity. And before Jesus Christ, there's level ground and nobody is above anybody else. God has provided all Christians with spiritual gifts that we might go forward in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a provision God has made, according to verse 14, that we don't have to be wind-tossed children anymore. That we don't have to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I tell you, I want that for me. And I want that for you. And God has made a provision through His gifted children for every Christian. This truth of being open to all the gifts of all God's children is one of the greatest passages I know that ties in with the truth of in favor of studying commentaries. I have to be a wind-driven child if I'm open to all God's children. God has gifted all of His children to help me know Jesus. I've heard people say something like this, and it sounds humble on the surface. I don't need commentaries. I don't need to study books. I don't need human instruments. I'm going to go lock myself in the room with the Spirit of God, and I'm just going to let God teach me. Of course. Don't ever lose that. You can't be taught any other way except by the Spirit of God. Only God can teach you. That's true. But sometime what you're saying is, I don't need God's gifted children. Just be careful of that. Never get beyond the place where the Spirit of God is your teacher. Of course, we're not to depend upon men. But part of childlikeness is, I need commentaries. And I need books. And I need helps. And I need the advice of other Christians. I need that. If I don't feel my need for human instruments, I'm proud. If you don't feel your need for human instruments, you're proud. I can't tell you how much I praise God for my library. I know that can get in the way, that I could have a wrong attitude toward that and begin to rest on the wisdom of men. But I'll tell you, there's a right way too, in its place. It's a great benediction of God. I praise God for those human instruments that have been in the past taught of God. They're gifted that I might be edified, that I might grow up in Christ Jesus. Someone told me one time, I don't want to be spoon-fed anymore. Well, great day. That's part of childlikeness, being spoon-fed. Don't worry about being spoon-fed. It's wonderful to eat yourself, but never get to the place where you don't want to be spoon-fed. That's all part of helpless dependence. And as you grow in helpless dependence, you're going to grow in helpless dependence upon the Lord and helpless dependence upon all of God's children. It isn't that we're lording it over anybody. We're all in the same boat. We're on the same road. We're all pilgrims. What do we know? We got these peanut little minds. We don't know God. We're starting to know God. We're beginning to know God. He gives you one light. He gives me another light. Somebody else another light. We need to share our light together. We need to see what God has given each one of us so that we can be assisted. We're moving toward the unity of the faith, toward the fullness of Christ. Let's keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's be humble. Let's not get to the place where they need me. Oh, I'll counsel them, sure. Make an appointment. Come on. Maybe God will use you that way. But there's the other side. You might need them too. They might be God's means of benediction in your heart. Be open. The humble person is open. He's ready to listen to every... If he's born again, he needs to be listened to, and he can be your teacher. The humble person recognizes that God has one body, believes that God has given every Christian at least one marvelous spiritual gift, is open to all the gifts of all God's children. One other, and we'll close. Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. That to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. That expression, speaking the truth in love. A humble person is one who speaks the truth in love. The Greek is a lot stronger than the English here. It's not really speaking the truth in love. Vincent, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, says that the word speaking is the word being. Being the truth in love. And then he says that one way to paraphrase it would be walking in the truth, in love. Let me try to get this concept before your heart. You think deeper than just the surface. Is it possible to speak the truth without love? See, as far as giving words, yes. It's possible to just say the words. Now, I gave him the truth of God, no love. But you give him the truth. It's possible to speak the words. Anybody can say words. But in the Greek here, it's saying being possessed by the truth in love. Being the truth. What you are. Being so gripped by the truth of God. Living the truth in love. It's possible to speak the truth without love. But it's not possible to be possessed by the truth without love. When the truth of God possesses you, when the truth of God grips your heart and grips your soul, it's going to pour out in love. And one sign, one evidence of a humble person is that he's being possessed by the truth in love. And then look at verse 2. With gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Our attitudes toward one another would be greatly different if we lived up to our blessed responsibility. We need the Spirit of God. We need a mighty miracle of God. That's why he begins this way. He lays that whole first three chapters as the foundation. We're rich. We're in Christ. And our blessed responsibility is therefore, let's keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's be one. We're all in it together. Let's be one. Let's be humble. Let's be humble. Let's recognize that we're all gifted in different ways and that we all need each other. And by the grace of God, let's love one another and let's be patient with one another. And let's forbear with one another. It doesn't matter what size our circles are if we have the same center. If we're concentric. Certainly our circles are going to change and they got a lot of rough edges. But if we have the same center, we have room to enjoy the Lord together, to grow together, to know Him together, to be exercised together, to develop together into the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are our blessed responsibilities. He lays out another foundation in these verses. And he says, now, from this, there are some more responsibilities. In each case, he gives you a foundation. And then he shows you how easy it is. If we only saw it as he sees it, there wouldn't be a struggle. If we could only understand as God sees it. That's why I don't call it an awful responsibility. It's a blessed responsibility. May God work it in our hearts. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for Ephesians 4, not our understanding of it, but all that you know that it means. Work that in our hearts, we pray. Teach us how to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Teach us to be humble, patient, forbearing, and loving. To be possessed by the truth in love. Thank you that you're doing it now and that you're going to continue to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.